more. Amen. Let's bow again. Father, we do pray for that. We pray for more grace upon us, more of your favor, that we would trust your Son more, that we would rely on him, Lord God, that we would depend upon Christ. And Father, we thank you for this morning, for the privilege we have to sing your praises, to declare your excellencies. Lord, and as we come to your word, I pray that you'd enable me to share it exactly as you desire, Lord God, for I can't do it on my own, but I trust you, Lord God, and I pray that we would all receive your word and allow it to do its work by your Spirit. Bless your word as it goes out. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, who will listen to this message, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever run out of patience? Certainly those with children understand what I'm talking about. You tell them to do something, they don't do it. You tell them to do something again, they don't do it. You tell them to do it, you warn them of the consequences over and over again, they don't do it. Then all of a sudden, your patience runs out and you implement the consequences, right? Now, we recognize that in, you know, life where things happen and we run out of patience. Well, we have a God who is a very patient God, who is a very gracious God, who is a long-suffering God. But there are passages in Scripture that show that his patience will run out towards sin and sinners. That he is patient, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come, wants, desires all to come to repentance. But there's a time when his patience will run out. And today we come to the first portion of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel will be sharing the word of God to the exiles. And it's very clear this first message is God's patience has run out. So turn your Bibles to Ezekiel, and we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 today. It all goes together, and I believe we'll be able to walk through it and understand it in its context. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, and for those of you who have been with us, as we know from Deuteronomy 28, I read it earlier, and I'll read it again, that God had declared to Israel as they were on the plains of Moab the consequences of obedience or disobedience, blessing or cursing. And very clearly, Israel, over and over again, continued to disobey the Lord to the point where the northern kingdom went into exile in 722. And then we see in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the new superpower, laying siege on Jerusalem. Daniel and his friends are taken captive. And then in 597 BC, Jerusalem is under siege again. Here, Ezekiel is taken captive. And then from chapter 1, we know 5 years later, Ezekiel begins his ministry as we are in the portion in chapter 1 and on in the beginning where we have this ministry beginning at that time. And yet in 588 to 586 BC, we have an 18-month siege of Jerusalem, a gruesome ordeal, 2 Kings 5, 1 through 2, and Ezekiel 24, 2, and other passages as we'll see today. The siege ends with Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple and the city destroyed, with the final exile to Babylon, with many slaughtered, many killed after much suffering, all because of disobedience, as we'll see, and unwillingness to repent. There were three deportations, and the book of Ezekiel is centered around this third and final deportation, but really around the third and final siege, the 18-month siege. The first 24 chapters are prophecies leading up to the siege. 25 through 32 are prophecies during that 18-month siege. The timing is clearly laid out in Ezekiel. And then 33 through 48 chapters are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those about to be taken captive. And the captives themselves are still hardened in sin, as we will see. The captives who have already been taken, and they are listening to the voices of false assurance, as those in Jerusalem were, of peace and safety, and God isn't going to do what they say he's going to do. Well, peace and safety is always the message of the false teacher right before judgment. We see that. We'll see that when the poor Lord Jesus comes. For he comes, peace and safety, everything's fine, but yet the day of the Lord will come. And so then, as Ezekiel prophesies to them, we see in this book the beginning, as we looked in chapter 1, we saw his commission. We saw God is on the throne. That great storm coming from the north. Ezekiel sees visions of God with the Lord in the midst of it, above the cherubim and the wheels and the great plain or expanse on his throne, the glory of the Lord. And Ezekiel fell down on his face and worshiped. And then in chapter 2, he was raised up, and the Lord began his call. And we saw that the call consisted of three elements. One, listening to God's word and partaking of it. And then secondly, going where God tells you to go. And then third, speaking what God tells you to speak. And this is the call for those who are to share the word of God. And we saw that. And it also shows us, as we've looked at it, what those who are listening to the word of God are to listen to. And then we saw that he was going to go to a people who were not going to listen. Not a people far away or a language he couldn't understand, but of the people, the exiles. And they would not listen because they were a rebellious house. And within that, he was to not fear them or their words, although he would be in the midst of thorns and thistles and like sitting on scorpions. The ministry would not be easy, as we will see today. But yet God would strengthen him. That's his name. God strengthens. He would make his face as hard as theirs, his forehead as hard as theirs. And then we saw Ezekiel was placed among the exiles for 7 days, not saying a thing, causing consternation among them. And then the Lord again spoke to him, appointed him as a watchman, where he is to warn the wicked and warn the righteous who stray. And if he doesn't warn them, their blood is on him. But if he warns them and they don't respond, their blood is on themselves. But if they do, they have been delivered. And then we saw last week that Ezekiel was commanded to go to the valley, and he obeyed the Lord, or the plain. He obeyed the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was standing there. And then Ezekiel was caught up by the Spirit again, and he was told by the Lord that he would shut his mouth, he would make him dumb, and that the only words he would be able to speak, and we'll see almost for 8 years, would be the word of God. He would not be able to speak anything so that he personally could not rebuke the people, but that the word of God alone would be coming out of Ezekiel's mouth. Now at this point, we leave this calling of God for Ezekiel to actually get to the ministry. In chapter 4, and today we're going to see the beginning of the signs of judgment. Again, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 4, and now we usually read through our passage and then get to the text, but this is 2 chapters, so I'm just going to teach through it as we go. In a sense, it's a narrative, so we're going to go through and walk through it, and we're going to see it, Lord willing, in its context, and hopefully understand what the Lord wants us to understand. So notice, first of all, we're going to see that God's judgment is inevitable. This is the message. This is the first part of the message. This is the very beginning. His judgment is inevitable, and we're going to see this first sign. Now you, verse 1, son of man, get yourself a brick and place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps and a battering, and place battering rams against it all around. So first of all, this is the first sign. You say, well, wait a second, how do you know this is a sign? Well, end of verse 3, this is a sign to the house of Israel. God says it's a sign. And what's a sign? A sign is something that points to something. The sign is not the reality. The sign points to the reality. When you're driving along, you see the sign says falling rock. That's not the reality. The falling rock is the reality, okay? It's pointing to that. And so this is a sign, as we will see, for the sons of Israel, pointing to reality. And so he says to him, get a brick. Now, the term brick in the Babylonian time was really something like a tile. Some other translations say a tile. 12 by 14 inches is basically something they would write on, okay? And Ezekiel's told to place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. He's to write the word Jerusalem on there. This brick, he's going to play battle and war, right? When you were kids, young men, we did that. We had our little army soldiers and stuff, and we, you know, sieged things and, you know, that. Well, here, the Lord is going to have him place the word Jerusalem on it, okay? And then he tells him to do something else. He is to lay siege. He is, by the way. You see, Ezekiel represents the Lord. Babylon's going to lay siege, but It is the Lord through Babylon. Remember, coming from the north. It is the Lord that is bringing forth this siege on Jerusalem. It is the Lord that is bringing this forth. So Ezekiel is to lay siege in this little play town here, right? He's to lay siege on it and build a wall, rise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place a battering rams against it and all around it. Here, Ezekiel is to model a siege against Jerusalem. And this is how militaries did this at that time. They would come to the walls, they would build a wall, they would a siege wall, they would raise ramps, they would put men on there, they'd breach the city walls, they'd use battering rams. This is how they would get into the protected cities. Now, Jerusalem had been sieged twice already, but there's one siege to go. And this is the one in which they would fall. And so he is to model an attack on Jerusalem. He is modeling the coming destruction for the exiles as a sign to them. As a sign. Now remember, they're a rebellious house. They're not going to listen. You know, we're going to see later on that there are lots of pastors and teachers that take this passage of signs and things and say, this is why we do all the stuff we do. This is why we do the antics we have, the drama troops and the video clips and all that. We do it because it's modeled in the Bible. Well, we're going to see this is for Ezekiel specifically, and for pastors, we have our marching orders in the New Testament. Preach the word. We don't have build siege walls in little cities and stuff like that. This is for Ezekiel. And by the way, who he is going to is a group that will not listen. These are signs of judgment. These are signs of judgment. And he says here that he is to do this. And he is the one that's to do it. He is to do the siege. Build it. He is to do it. He represents the Lord. And then notice, continuing, there's some separation. There's a pan of separation. Then, verse 3, get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face towards it so that it is under siege. And besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. Now, an iron plate or pan symbolizes an iron wall between him and the city. Iron is impenetrable, right? You got a big wall of iron. You're not getting through that, okay? And this is a sign. And he's to face toward it so that it is under siege, the city, and besiege it. Now, what's the significance of this wall between him and the city? Well, I think it symbolizes the fact that there is a wall between Ezekiel and the city, and there's a wall between God and those who are being judged. Turn to Isaiah 59. You know, the Lord had been warning this before. He'd been sharing this to them. They're not listening. They didn't listen. But Isaiah 59, Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah by his Spirit, says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Hey, he's not a God that can't save. Neither is his ear too dull that he can't hear. But here's the problem. But your iniquities have made separation between you and your God. Now, they weren't saved, but they identified with the Lord as their God, okay? And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. There's separation. You see, God is going to bring his judgment upon his people, but they are separate because they are in their sins. They are in their sins. So then it is a sign to the house of Israel. And here it is a sign specifically in context initially to the exiles that are the house of Israel. Remember we saw in chapter 2, you're going to go to the house of Israel, and he talks about the exiles. Now later on we'll see this term used to speak of the northern kingdom and Judah of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. But here it speaks of Israel as a whole, in a sense, the nation of Israel. And so here he says, this is a sign to the house of Israel. Now that is to those exiles that he is ministering to. That's what that's saying there. See, the Lord is going to lay siege of his beloved city because of their great iniquity. Because of their great iniquity. And as we'll see, his patience has run out, and he will now judge his people, and his judgment is coming. And for you, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the day will come when God's patience will run out. And because of your sin, his eternal judgment will come upon you, and it will commence. Yet Jesus Christ came, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Today is the day of salvation. Do not reject him. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You see, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the wrath of God in our place. And you can be saved by trusting in him who took God's wrath for you. So you need to acknowledge your sin. You need to repent and turn to Jesus. So then we have the first sign, which is a siege sign. Then notice we have a bed of iniquity. This represents that Israel's going to bear their own sin, I believe, as we'll see. Now, you might think the ministry God has called you to is difficult. Wait till you see what God calls Ezekiel to do for the next long period of time here, she'll see. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. So what's going on here? He's to lie on his left side for 390 days and bear the sin of the house of Israel, the iniquity. Now we're going to see, he's not bearing the sin. This is not like the Lord Jesus who bore our sins. This is an example where he is bearing the sin as an example that they will bear the consequences of their own sin. Okay? And you see, he's to lie on his side. Now, it's obvious he's not going to lie 24-7 because later on we're going to see he has to make bread. But this is a sign. He's going to lay on his side for those days. And so he says here, as for you, lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days you lie on it. And he says, for verse 5, for I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. We're going to see he's to lie on his left side for 390 days and his right side for 40 days. And you go, what does that mean? Well, certainly he says it's for the years of their iniquity, the house of Israel being thus the northern kingdom, Jerusalem being the southern kingdom. So evidently, when you have this years built up, it's about 430 years. We're trying to figure out, what is it? How's that match? Some say it's basically from when the kings started minus the good kings. That's certainly possible. But what we do know is that this relates to the number of days, I believe, in context that they're going to have his extreme judgment upon them. This is 430 days. It's a little under a year, a little over a year and a month or so. And I believe that siege starts 18 months and there's a couple months and they start to starve. And by the time they're starving, as we'll see, it's this amount of days that they bear their iniquity in judgment. He says this many days for the number of years. It represents the years that they had been sinning. So I think it has to do with that. A lot of theories. But in the context, again, it's the number of days that the siege is going to affect them in the context of judgment. Okay, I believe that's what it is, and it represents that, because he's to lay there while he bears the iniquity for that amount of days. They're going to bear it, as we'll see in a moment, in God's judgment. They're going to bear their own consequences to their sins. So then, it's a sign for the house of Israel. The house of Israel is going to bear their own sin, every bit of it. They're going to bear it in judgment, for the days representing the years that they were sinning, and same thing with Jerusalem. Now, a lot of different ideas on what this is in a sense, but it's really points to the corporate years that they sinned against the Lord, and now representing each day of the siege for a year, okay? So then, notice what he says in verse 6. Now, the sign moves from the house of Israel to Judah. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time. Now, how many days is 390 days? That's a little over a year. This is a long time he is lying on one side, right? Okay, and it's a sign. It's a sign, right? Now, the days in the way the Jewish calendar works, just to help you for if you're trying to figure out days and stuff, it's 360 days is a year, okay? So this is a year and a month there, and then there's another month, okay? So as we'll see here, another month and 10 days. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, verse 6. and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. They're going to bear their sin in the context of God's judgment one day during the siege for each year that they rebelled against him. Now, the house of Israel, I believe, includes Judah and Jerusalem, and then just Judah by itself after the house of Israel was taken away. Okay, I think that's what the numbers are about. And so then he says here, second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, I've assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Okay. To bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. So, well, let's not get all caught up in the numbers. What we're seeing here is very clearly that these Jews are going to bear the sin themselves. You do not want to die in your sin. You do not want to bear the consequences of your sin. This is a picture. This is a sign here of what God would actually do. And we'll see that in a moment. Notice in verse 7, God is against them. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. You set your face towards the little model there, your arm bared, and prophesy against it. Vivid picture of activity of him, of God against these Israelites in the context of judgment. Now, why did they need to hear this? Well, the false prophets were saying peace and safety. Hey, peace and safety. Therefore, casting an early end to the siege of Babylonian siege, rejecting the truth that God was actually behind the siege, bringing forth his righteous judgment as he predicted in Deuteronomy 28. You see, there will always be false prophets and teachers who say that God will not judge sin. Just drive down denominational alley. You see the little sign with the rainbows. Everyone's welcome. Now, it's one thing to say you're welcome. It's another thing to say you're welcome to stay in your sin and pretend that you're following the Lord when no, God is against you. He wants to save you, to deliver you from your sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, turn there. Nothing's changing. Nothing will change. You always have the bad guys. They've always got the love message, the peace and safety message. There's no love applied to you unless your sin is dealt with. That love was what brought about the dealing of your sin. It's through his great love that he died for our sins. Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, he has just encouraged them concerning their loved ones who are gone away and pointed out that, hey, they're going to be with them. And that's when the Lord comes and grabs you and takes you up and you're with them, with the Lord forever. Praise the Lord. And they're resurrected. Amen. But guess what? For the non-believer, things are going to be much more different after that. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, look at this, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Nothing has changed. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read this for you. Knowing first of all, verse 3, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's coming in judgment, the context, by the way, the day of the Lord. They say, forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just the same. Peace and safety, there's not going to happen. But the day of the Lord will come. Are you buying into the lie that you can get away with sin? Are you buying into that lie? That God will not judge sin? Folks, there is no peace for the wicked. True peace comes through Jesus Christ alone. If your sin is not covered through faith in Christ alone, you are at enmity with God, and he is a righteous, holy God who must judge sin. And you will die in your sins, and the consequence is eternal punishment. But Jesus Christ took your sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the punishment for you. If you will turn to him, you will have salvation, and you will be credited his righteousness, and you will be delivered, and you'll have eternal life. But you got to admit your sin, and you got to believe in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So then we have the siege sign and the bed of iniquity. It's going to be a siege, and they're going to bear their sin one day for every year that they've rebelled against the Lord. Okay? They're going to bear it in this horrible, horrible scene of the siege. Okay? Notice the next sign, it's the diet of famine, in which we'll see Israel is going to be wasted away in their sin. Verse 8, now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. He's like, I'm going to tie you down so you can't turn to the right when you're on the left, and you can turn to the left when you're on the right. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 2 that the exiles would put ropes on him. Could it be this is happening through them messing with him? Certainly could be. We don't know. So the Lord says he's doing it. He's sovereignly over this, but we also saw that, okay? So then, here we see this sign, and it comes through Ezekiel's diet. But as for you, verse 9, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and split, and put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of days that you lie on your side. That's the first one. 390 days. And your food which you shall eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight, and you shall eat it from time to time. And the water you drink will be a sixth part of a hin by measure, and you shall drink it from time to time. So what's happening here? God is putting Ezekiel on a starvation diet as a sign. 20 shekels of weight is approximately 8 ounces of food a day. That's not very much. And now why the mixture? Wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. I spelt it wrong, but all right. As we will see here, it represents the scarcity of food. That's why this mixture, we're going to see there's a whole thing about this these days, but it represents the scarcity of food. That Jerusalem would have to mix fine and coarse grains, okay? That's the point. Because of the severe food shortage. This would make for an unpalatable bread. Okay? Now, one side note, you can go to the health store and these days and find Ezekiel bread, okay? And you'll find some Christians pulling recipes from the Bible, such as Ezekiel bread, thinking they're more healthy or more spiritual. To see from our passage this recipe as something like that is to miss the whole point. The whole point here in context, and that's why we need to read our Bibles, not pull things out. Read our Bibles. The whole point is that they're going to starve to death, and this bread represents that because it's fine and coarse as if they don't have enough. Okay? And we see that judgment is coming. And so, if you like Ezekiel bread, give thanks for it and enjoy it, even though you may be weird, okay? But the truth is, God has given us all food to enjoy, okay? He's given us all food to enjoy. It's the false teachers that limit your food via demonic influence. Let me take a sidetrack here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can eat anything, and as long as you give thanks for it, okay? Now, if you want to limit yourself, fine, as long as you're not doing it for a spiritual sense. If you make it spiritual, you're sinning. If you limit your food for a spiritual reason, you are sinning. Now, sometimes you may fast because you're mourning or something's happening. You may choose to set that aside. That's different. Talking about limiting certain foods. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith. There's your basis. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctors of demons. You want to know what's behind this limiting your food stuff? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the way. And he says here, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from certain foods. Okay? Which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now notice this. Here's your key here. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. They say, well, that's not processed food. Well, they processed. They made bread back then. It's what he's made, food. It's good. And not to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And here's the key. It is set apart. It is sanctified by the means of the word of God. God declared all things clean. Jesus did, by the way. All food's clean. We'll see that. And prayer. You see, when you pray and you give thanks for it and you trust the Lord, you acknowledge it's from Him, and you recognize it's good because God said so, it's set apart. Okay? And he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's what he tells Timothy. Point it out. Constantly nourish in the words of faith, the sound doctrine which you've been following. So then, if you want to eat Ezekiel bread, go ahead and do it and praise God for it. Okay? Whatever you want to eat. Okay? But from this illustration, the reason we have this mixture and this recipe is because it represents a starvation diet. That's what it represents. That's the context. That's the context. Okay? So then, you shall notice as we go on here, he says here in verse 12 something interesting, and you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. You want true Ezekiel bread? Follow the whole recipe. Not good. He says, then the Lord said, thus the sons of Israel shall eat bread, their bread unclean among the nations which I shall banish them. This is pretty horrible. Human dung, you can't think of much more unclean than that, okay? And so he's to cook the bread over that to represent how Israel has been unclean and how they will eat their bread in an unclean manner and how they have. It's a picture. Now, if you really, like I said, if you really want to have that, do that, but don't, I would not. This is not good. This is representing what's going to happen during the siege. What's going to happen during the siege. They're going to be unclean in even the way they have to bring about cooking their bread. It's terrible, okay? They're going to starve to death. And the conditions that happen when they're trying to get food are horrible, okay? And notice, Ezekiel doesn't want to defile himself, and he protests. Verse 14, but I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled from my youth until now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat entered my mouth. You know, the Lord had his ceremonial laws that came with the Mosaic law to show that Israel was separate from the nations. Now, there was nothing about the foods. It was just God declaring that to show their separation from the nations. And then we have, obviously, in Acts, the Lord telling Peter to go ahead and what God has declared, right, clean, okay? So Ezekiel's saying, hey, I've never done that. I'm not defiled. I'm not going to, he's protesting. Okay? And the Lord accommodates him graciously. Notice this. Then he said to me, see, I shall give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you'll prepare your bread. You think your ministry's hard? Try lying on your side eating this bread. Okay? Okay? And he's also given him a starvation diet of it. Very small amount. He's going to starve during that time. You're going to see a picture of what God will do to them through Ezekiel. And then notice we have the famine explained, verse 16. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror. Because bread and water will be scarce, they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. Yikes. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. What's that mean? What's it mean to break the staff of bread? He'll mention it again later. Well, the staff was a stick. It was something someone would rely on. It's a cane. Either use it to rely on it or use to, you know, defend off beasts and things like that. We see in chapter 29, verse 6 of Ezekiel that the Lord uses this analogy of Egypt being a staff to Israel. They relied on Egypt. So therefore, God was going to discipline Israel, but also Egypt. He's going to deal with them. And so he's saying he's going to break the staff of bread. You see, they relied on their food. They didn't rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't rely on who was to come, the seed of Abraham. They didn't rely on the Lord. And he was going to break the staff. He was going to cause starvation. He's going to judge his people. And they were going to, says here, they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure in horror. Because bread and water will be scarce, verse 17, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. Not good. You'll starve to death. You'll starve. And it's going to get so bad, it says they will be appalled with one another. We're going to see later on, they're going to take desperate actions in the midst of the starvation. They're going to take desperate actions. And all this will happen without repentance. You see, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they don't repent. It says, and they will waste away in their iniquity, even when this happens. What an awful scene. They're going to starve and do abominable things, and they're not going to repent. They're going to waste away in their iniquity. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. We read part of this earlier in our service portion, but I want to read part of it again. Because it's very clear what God would do. If you had, they had the Word of God. It's very clear what God was going to do. And they kept year after year after year rejecting Him. Abominable things. Deuteronomy 28, verse 37. And you shall become a whore, a proverb, and a taunt among the people where the Lord will drive you. So when they, the ones that make it out, they're going to be like, wow, wow, these people, man. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. Verse 39 of chapter 28, Deuteronomy. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olive shall drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is to rise among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower. And he shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Why? He says, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and statutes which he commanded you. Obedience comes in obeying the word of God, by the way. And he says here, and they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of things. It's very instructive, by the way. I think the application for us will be that those, there are many in church that don't know the Lord. They're playing games. They don't serve the Lord at all. They name his name, but judgment's coming. And it's going to be worse for you than those outside. I'll tell you that right now. It's worse for you. He says here, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, thirst, and nakedness, and the lack of things. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. And then look at verse 53. Talks about, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of the sons of your daughters whom the Lord has, your God has given you during the siege and distress by which your enemy shall oppress you. They're going to resort to cannibalism. Look at verse 54. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards his wife he cherishes and toward the rest of the city of the rest of his children who remain. This is during the siege, by the way. So that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he shall eat. They're not even going to share. Okay? Since there's nothing else left. During the siege and the distress which your enemies shall oppress you in all your towns, the refined and delicate woman among you who will not venture to set out the silver foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile towards the husband she cherishes and towards the son and daughter and towards her afterbirth which issues from between her legs and towards her children whom she bears, for she shall eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in your towns. If you are not careful to observe all the words of the law which is written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, and severe and lasting plagues, and miserable and chronic sickness. It's pretty serious. It's pretty serious. It says they're going to be appalled at one another. I think that's what it's talking about. We'll see it has to do with this later on. They're going to waste away in their iniquity. They're not going to repent. You don't want to enter into God's judgment. It's this terrifying thing, the judgment of God. You don't want to experience the horrors of judgment. You don't want to waste away in your iniquity. You don't want to die in your sin. Repent that so that God's judgment will be averted from you. See, Jesus Christ took it in your place. If you trust in him, you'll be delivered. You'll be delivered from your sin and from God's judgment. Well, notice going into chapter 5, we have the next sign, the last one here, the sword of wrath. God's wrath is going to be spent. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take the scales for weighing and divide the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city. And that's the little city he's made, right? Okay. When the days of the siege are completed, then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter to the wind. And I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. And take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. So Ezekiel's to shave his head and beard with his sword. He's to take it to scale, divide the hair up. And what's the significance of this? Well, a couple of things. First of all, we know in Deuteronomy 14:11 and Job 1:10, the shaving of one's self was mourning. That's certainly possible. We also know that in Ezekiel 7:18, the shaving of one's beard and those things was an act of humiliation. Humiliation. We know that in the Middle Eastern culture, the beard was a sign of authority, and it would be worse to have your beard cut or whipped than to be whipped or branded. So, but more importantly here, the priests were told in Leviticus 21:5, they were not to make any baldness on their heads, nor shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. Now, Ezekiel was a priest. This would certainly be a sign, and quite a sign. And then symbolism would represent what God is going to do during the siege. You see, notice he's to carefully weigh on the scales. You see, God's judgment is not haphazard or impulsive. It is exact. It is exact. God's judgment will be brought forth perfectly and accurately. So what's he to do with the hair? We have verse 2. One third you shall burn in the fire in the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one third, strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. You got, when the siege is done, you got these illustrations here, right? The fate of those under the siege. One third are going to be destroyed in the city, right? You should burn in the center, right? One third is going to be stricken with a sword outside the city. Another third is going to be stricken with a sword, or sword all around the city, excuse me. Another third is going to be scattered in the wind and the sword unsheathed behind them. They're going to be running for their lives. Running for their lives. God's judgment upon Jerusalem will be exacting and perfect. And what else is he to do? Verse 3, take also a few in number from them and bind them in your edges of your robes and take some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Again, the destruction of Israel, the slaughter and judgment of those who God has deemed are in their sin and worthy of judgment, a righteous judgment, who will die in their iniquity. And through this symbolism, these captives are going to see this. They're going to see this. Now, again, I pointed this out earlier, but I want to point it out again. There are people, and I heard this, you know, 7 or 8 years, that this is a justification passage for doing all kinds of crazy antics in church. For dance troupes and videos and stuff. No, it's not. This was spoken to Ezekiel directly at this time. You see, we have very clearly that God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets and the fathers in many portions, in many ways, and there were many ways here, by the way, he has spoken to us through his son. We have the word once for all delivered, and we're to preach the word. How are they to hear without a preacher? Romans 10. We're to preach the word in season and out of season. We're to proclaim Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. Those who substitute anything for the preaching of the word have no authority from God to do such. No authority. So let us corporately and individually only do what we have authority to do and empowerment to do. Okay, So then, God has instructed Ezekiel through these signs that point to his great wrath that's coming upon the house of Israel in Jerusalem. And notice the reason for the wrath, the reason. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances, have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you and have not walked in my statutes nor observed my ordinances nor observed the ordinances of the nations which around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. He's saying, man, you guys are worse than the nations around you. Notice he says here that he set them in the center of the nations. See, Jerusalem, they were to be, Israel was to be a light. They were to represent the Lord to the nations. We have in, I had it here, in Exodus 19. Now then, verse 5, if indeed you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are my words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests among the nations. They were set in a place to reflect the Lord and his glory. And yet, they went the way of wickedness and evil. He says, therefore, verse 6, but she rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations. They were more wicked than the nations. By the way, you see that in some churches these days. They're more wicked than your basic non-believer out there. Your basic kind of moral guy that doesn't, you know, basic non-believer. Some of these churches are much more wicked with the stuff they're bringing forth these days. And notice he reiterates how Jerusalem was... sin was much greater in verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you and have not walked in my statutes and observed my ordinances nor observed the ordinances of the nations around you. You didn't even walk in the ways of the nations around you. You didn't observe my ordinances. That's his word. You didn't observe my statutes. That's his word. That's his word. And they walked in their own wickedness, worse than the nations around them. It says, therefore, verse 8, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. You don't want to hear that. I am against you. You see, if you continually, habitually disobey God's word, you name his name, you disobey him, he is against you. He is against you. You see, the only way God is for us is if we come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, and then he is for us and not against us. He says, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. That's what he's talking about. This, all this stuff that's going to happen during that time, every nation is going to see it for 18 months. They're going to see it. You see, this is about the execution of judgment by the Lord. We saw, just read that in verse 8, and then verse 10. Look at verse 10. Therefore your fathers will eat their sons among you, they will eat, and the sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgments among you. Then look at verse 15. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. So why is he doing it? They disobeyed his word. And guess what? We'll see also how abominable they had been in the temple. We'll see that later on in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel takes a tour that no one wants to take, where the Lord shows him the abominations which were going on religiously, how they had perverted the worship of God in an abominable way, like many churches these days. You see that with this all this junk going out there. You see the abominations going on. Verse 9, and because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done as a like of which I'll never do again. This is pretty severe judgment. Therefore the fathers will eat their sons among them, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind." It's talking about that cannibalism because they're starving to death. We read it earlier in Deuteronomy. They're going to become an abomination, a whore to others, and they see what's going on. The nations are even going to be appalled. He's going to do it in front of them because they sinned in front of them. Verse 11, "So as I live, declares the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your all your detestable idols," we'll see that later on, Ezekiel, "and with all your abominations, therefore I also withdraw, and my eye shall have no pity, and I will not spare." You know, someone was telling me about a service where the guy speaking was clearly gay and sharing, you know, all sorts of perverted things about God and about the Lord. Evil abominations in a so-called church. Same stuff. Same wickedness, perversion, evil. Under the name of God. Abominations, by the way. Abominations. He says, "I'll have no pity. My eye will not spare you." Again, I read this earlier, and I don't think I need to read it again, but you can look in Deuteronomy 28 about what's going to happen as they have no food. He talks about it here. And then middle of verse 10, "For I will execute judgments on you and scatter your entire remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, it's not going to spare them." And then verse 11, "I will also withdraw." We'll see later on Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord leaving. We'll see him leaving their presence. "And his eye will have no pity, and I will not spare." Likewise for the phony church, the apostate church, those who name the name of the Lord yet don't believe in him. They say, "Jesus, Jesus," they don't believe in him at all. Because of their wickedness in the midst of the world, their judgment will be severe, I believe. Certainly the judgment for those who reject Christ will be severe, as we see. If you name the name of Christ yet live like hell, go to a bogus denominational seeker church to feel better about yourself, you're piling judgment on yourself. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we see in verses 12 to 17 as we finish here that God will execute his judgment. "One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword." Remember, this is what his picture was. His little picture was the cutting the hair and stuff, remember? "And one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind him." Going to be chased with the sword. His judgment is laid bare. We see it. Inside the city, one third will die by plague, consumed by famine. One third outside the city will fall by the sword. The last third will be scattered every wind with the sword following them, right? And he says in verse 13, "Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I shall be appeased. Then they shall know I'm the Lord. I have spoken, the Lord has spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them." Folks, God's a holy God. And people say, "Why doesn't God deal with these horrible things that happen to these people when they're whatever it might be? Why doesn't he deal with sin?" He's patient that none would perish. He's going to deal with sin. Exacting in every single way. And yet he's a gracious God who sent his son who died for our sins in our place. And you can be spared from his judgment and have eternal life if you trust in Jesus. He says his anger will be appeased, his wrath. Don't forget, God is a God of love, but he's also a holy God. And he must judge. And notice what he says here. He says, "Then they will know I am the Lord." This is a theme in the book of Ezekiel. We see it repeated in a slightly different form over 63 times. You see, as we've begun to see, there's only two ways that mankind knows the Lord. You will either know him through judgment when you are judged and bow your knee, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and you will know he's the Lord when he executes judgment on you. You're no longer the Lord of your life. You're no longer in control. The Lord is executing his judgment. Or you can know him voluntarily as Lord now by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus. I shudder to think of those of you who will reject the word and the Lord, because someday you will know he's the Lord, and that will come in judgment. Don't let that be so. Turn to Jesus. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So it's only when sin is dealt with through judgment that we know the Lord. Judgment poured on Christ in our behalf, we know him voluntarily. Or judgment poured upon you for your sin forever and ever. The Lord talks about those through his word in 2 Thessalonians. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glorious power. Let's finish. Notice he continues with the description of his wrath. Moreover, verse 15, I will make a desolation. You a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. It's going to be desolate. They're going to see it. So it will be a reproach and a reviling and a warning and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I send to destroy you, then I shall also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. You trust in your own stuff, you know, you trust in your bread, it's going to be gone. Moreover, I will send you on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of your children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, not much to explain there. He's going to do what he said. You see, the Lord has declared that the wages of sin is death. And the Lord has declared it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. But in that same declaration, the wages of sin is death, there is a declaration, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please turn to Jesus before it's too late. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you're a holy God and that you are patient, not willing for any to perish, that you do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that we have been spared through faith in your Son. I pray for anyone who is not saved that they would shudder in fear for what you will do in your holy wrath if they do not turn. And I pray they will turn, recognizing you poured out your wrath on Jesus instead. And they will believe in him, Lord God. Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. And they will do so and be saved, Lord God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.